This morning I want to talk on Peter, on the life of Peter, and we want to look at a guy who started out as an immature Christian, and toward the end of his life, he became a very mature Christian, though not without fault entirely, even at the towards the end of his life, but we want to look at the progression of the life of Peter, and I think a lot of you will probably see yourselves in Peter, because I can see myself in Peter sometime, especially as I look back at my conversion, and we're going to see a guy here who was zealous, very zealous, but a lot of times without knowledge and jumping into things without thinking about it and causing Jesus probably to do a lot of face palms, like, what's wrong with you, you know? So Peter, this life of, the study of the life of Peter is going to be, should be interesting for a few reasons. Number one, Peter started out as an unlearned fisherman. And if you think about it, this would be probably one of the ultimate stories of rags to riches. Here you got a guy starting out as an unlearned fisherman and ends up becoming the Pope posthumously hundreds of years after his death. That's a pretty good feat if you think about it. Peter also was an immature Christian, as I said, early on in his life. So he starts out from meager means. He certainly was not a scholar. He was not an educated man, and his enemies realized that. We'll read about that later. He wasn't born into nobility. He wasn't one of the priests. He didn't have any type of pedigree like someone like the likes of Apostle Paul or somebody would have. But Jesus chose him from just a plain old blue-collar life of being a fisherman. But then Peter's immaturity and his worldliness ends up leading to Peter's downfall. So that's one of the main lessons that we want to learn about Peter is we want to look at his failure and we want to look at the things that led up to that failure and see why Christians fail. Because it's easy to look at Peter and say, boy, you really blew it. Denied Christ three times. You know, what were you thinking? Well, I'm going to show you what he was thinking. I'm going to show you what happened, the things that led up to that, which ultimately concluded in Peter's denial of Christ, which we all know about. But we all don't think about all the things that led up to that. But the thing is, the story of Peter ends well. You know, better is the ending thereof than the beginning, as Solomon tells us. Peter was kind of rough going, but at the end of his life, he turned out to be one of the chiefest of the apostles and a marvelous witness for Jesus Christ. And Peter is a good example of a guy that though he had weaknesses and failures, he just kept on keeping on, and he ended up being blessed in his latter end. He ended up serving Jesus Christ no matter what. He never did give up. Even though he failed very, very miserably and demonstrably, he still never gave up. He continued on. So let's just look at a little bit of the history of Peter here. Peter was a fisherman before Jesus called him to follow him. You can turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. This is the first we're going to hear about Peter in the Gospels. Matthew 4, 18 and 19. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So Peter's a fisherman, which wouldn't have been, I guess he wasn't a beggar. I mean, he could have been lower on the social scale, so he was at least able to work with his two hands, but not exactly a prominent profession to be a fisherman. And yet Jesus calls him to be his disciple. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Lord hath chosen the weak things of this world, the things which are despised, the poor things, to confound the rich, to confound the mighty, to confound the wise. This is what Jesus is doing here with Peter. But look at the faith of this man. In the next verse, we see that Peter leaves his job straightway to follow Jesus. Verse 20, "And they straightway left their nets and followed him." Now, straightway means immediately, without interval or delay, at once. So in other words, Peter immediately left his job to follow Jesus Christ. You think about the kind of faith that that takes. He probably didn't have a pile of money saved up, and he probably wasn't independently wealthy, obviously, if he was fishing. And yet, when Jesus calls him, he leaves his job, and he follows Christ. Ask yourself, ask ourselves, how many of us would leave our jobs to follow Christ? You're called, you're out there working, you're out there in your regular old heathen world, and all of a sudden you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you find out about his church, how many of us are just going to up and quit our jobs and move to wherever Jesus is to follow him? James and John did the same thing. And they even took it another step further. Not only did they leave their jobs, they left their father. Look at verses 21 and 22. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. These guys left family and job to follow Jesus. And they didn't know anything about him. They didn't know half of what any of us know about him at this time. Think about what kind of faith that must have taken. And I would just think about it. Would you do that? I know some of you would, because you have. Would you do it? Now, you could say, well, easy for you to say. You know, you're trying to hold us up to a standard you wouldn't hold yourself. No, actually, I'm not, because I've done it too. I've done it twice. I left a job in Pennsylvania whenever I was converted and left family, mother, father, brother, free house, land, all kinds of stuff. So I know I can feel what Peter and John, James felt. Why do I tell you that? Is it to boast or to get your sympathy? Not at all. I'm supposed to be an example to the believers. That's why I tell you. And anybody out there hearing my voice, there's a lot of people out there that have contacted me who have heard the gospel, and they're in that same position. They're out there thinking, what do I do? What should I do? They've heard the truth. Do what Peter and James and John did. You know what? They picked up, they left their family, they left their job, and they went to where Jesus was. You'll never regret it. I guarantee you, you'll never regret it. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Let me show you what's in store for the person who would leave his job, leave his family, leave everything to follow Jesus Christ. Luke 18, and verses 29 through 30. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. The Lord will reward you for it. You say, well, I can't leave family, I can't leave house, I can't leave job, I can't leave lands. How can I give that all up? Well, he says he'll give it back to you. And he does. When I left Pennsylvania, I went to Cincinnati, and I left all the family and everything else, and yet I had a great big family then, the church family. And I was very close with those people. And I left a house and had, six or eight houses to go visit in anytime I wanted to. People welcomed me into their house. So anyway, you know, I left the family, and it says that God setteth the solitary in families. And he set me in families. He'll take care of you. All you have to do is believe him. Not to mention the blessings that will accrue to you in eternity for doing something like that. Because what we do on earth here has eternal ramifications. We don't get eternally saved by what we do on earth. But Jesus said, if you're faithful in that which is little, you'll be faithful in much. He tells that parable about the guy that was faithful with little, what he gave him on this earth, and he said, be thou ruler over five cities. There are blessings in heaven that accrue to faithful church, to faithful Christians on this earth. But after all, we shouldn't be doing it for the blessing anyway. Just do it because it's the right thing to do. Do it because you love Jesus Christ and you love his people and his church. But here's another thing you want to think about. You never can ride on the coattails of your previous great acts of faith. So I can't just say, well, I made a great act of faith. I moved, left everything and moved to Cincinnati. And then I made another great act of faith when I was called to the ministry and left all that and moved up here. And you can't say, okay, now I get a pass for the rest of my life. No, you don't. You know what you do after you make a great act of faith?
Make another one.
You just keep on keeping on. I mean, you don't get this bank account of great acts of faith that you get to draw on for the rest of your life or something. You keep on keeping on. It's just like, you know, if you work on projects at work or something, and you complete a big project, and you get all the accolades, and everybody cheers for you, and you get a bonus or whatever. We just don't sit back for the next year and just, you know, kick back, put your hands on your head, and have everybody come up every day and tell you what a great guy you are. You get on to the next project. And guess what? What if you blow the next project? Who's going to remember the first project? Nobody. They'll kick you out so fast, kick you to the curb, and get somebody else in there. So you can never ride on the coattails of your previous act of faith. Never forget that. So back to Peter. So we have Peter here starting out well. I mean, you talk about a guy when Jesus says, follow me, and he just drops everything. That's a pretty darn good start. If you start off so well, you almost only have, you know, down to go from there. So there is, I guess there is a disadvantage to that. And this was definitely the case with Peter. He started off at the top and kind of worked his way down before he got back up to the top again. But we see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16 that Peter's name started out as Simon. And then Jesus renamed him Peter. Look at Mark 1 and verse 16. Mark 1 and verse 16. It says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So there we see that Peter originally is called Simon, and then we see that Jesus later surnamed him or renamed him Peter. If you look in Mark 3 and verse 16, it says, and Simon he surnamed Peter. So surname is actually the last name, if you think about that. And that's what they say in the Philippines when they don't say your last name, they say your surname. So, you know, a lot of times sometimes our close buddies will call us by our last name, hey Corum or hey Wagner or whatever. Well, I guess this is the case sort of with Peter. Jesus surnamed him, and then people called Peter by his last name after that point, which is kind of interesting to think about. In this respect, Peter was like a lot of other faithful people who have gone on before him. I can think of at least four, which I've included in the outline here, of people whose names were changed after they followed the Lord in faith. There was a guy named Saul of Tarsus we know about. You can see that in Acts 13 and verse 9. His name was changed to Paul, the apostle. You got a guy named Abram back there in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis 17 and verse 5. Abram's name was changed to Abraham after he obeyed the Lord, after he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you got Abram's wife, Sarai. And Sarai's name was changed to Sarah, right? Genesis 17 and verse 15. And then you have Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And his name was changed also to Israel, which is where Israel gets its name from. The people of Israel get their name from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which means prince with God and man, if I remember right. And you can see that in Genesis 32 and verse 28. So if Jesus changes your name, you can pretty well count on you must be fairly significant, because these are some great people of faith. Saul, Abraham, Jacob are some pretty great men of faith. If you think about it in the Bible, you can't really think about many that were greater than they were. So if God changes your name, you're probably either you had a bad name to start with, or else you've done something pretty good, because a lot of times those name changes mean something. And Peter's name change meant something. Remember what Peter means? Cephas, it means a rock. So Peter was going to be a rock. He was going to be a foundation for the church. And we're told that the church is built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. So they're the rocks that are laid on top of the chief cornerstone. So Peter was going to be a mark of stability for the early church. And he was. After he fell. Before he fell, he messed up pretty good. But after he fell, he was one of the rocks that the church was built upon. Now, the thing about Peter is that he was zealous, but his zeal was not always accompanied with knowledge. And we always have to watch out for that. Zeal's good, but zeal must be tempered with knowledge. Because if you have somebody that's overly zealous and has no knowledge, wow, watch out. Get a leader of this country that is overly zealous to protect national security and has no knowledge and just starts nuking everybody or something. That would be a very bad thing, right? So you want your zeal to be tempered back with knowledge. On the other hand, if you have a whole lot of knowledge and no zeal, you're not going to do anything. You got to have a balance. I mean, I'd much rather have a church member that has a good amount of knowledge and a good amount of zeal over one that has a bunch of zeal and no knowledge and gets himself into trouble all the time, or over a sloth that spiritually does nothing but has a ton of knowledge? Remember what Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 2. He said of Israel, of the Jews, his kinsmen, he said that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And this was Peter's problem. Let me just go over 9 things, that Peter did, which shows us that he was an impetuous and impulsive Christian. And this is kind of, these are things that I just like about Peter. I mean, granted, they were somewhat character flaws, but they just really make you see that Peter was a real guy. I mean, this guy, he was not just, you know, what the Catholic Church would have you think of as some kind of a man that would stand apart from everybody else and would, you know, just sit in a monastery all day meditating on his navel and reading the Bible or something. But he was a real guy, right? And he had real passions just like the rest of us. So the first thing was Peter boldly told Jesus that he would not be crucified. Jesus tells Peter and the apostles that there's coming a day when he's going to be crucified in Matthew 16, 21 through 22. And Peter, without really thinking about it much, probably not thinking about who it is that's actually telling him that this is going to happen, God himself in the flesh, whom Peter had just confessed, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 16. So he knows who he's talking to here. And then the Son of God tells him in verse 21, says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now this is what you call zeal without knowledge. When Jesus Christ says something's going to happen, and you say, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you," what's Peter doing? What's he thinking? He's thinking, well, wait a minute. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The Messiah abideth forever. The Messiah is going to be the King of Israel. So Peter, not having all the information, just goes with what he knows and just spur of the moment, doesn't think about it, right off the cuff and says, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. He was impetuous. He was impulsive. Peter said, along with the rest of the disciples, that he would never deny Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 26, 33 and 30. Well, it's 33 through 35. Matthew 26, 33 through 35. Then, of course, whenever Peter made that boneheaded statement there to Jesus, what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus has to bust Peter down a notch. Matthew 26, 33 through 35. Jesus just gets done here telling them, let's just start in verse 31. "Then Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." What does Jesus say? All of you are going to forsake me. You're all going to be offended. And he even quotes an Old Testament prophecy to prove what he's saying. And what does Peter do? Impetuous Peter. Look at verse 33. "Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." He's contradicting Jesus Christ again, isn't he? He has zeal without knowledge. Verse 34, "Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now you would think this would be enough to get you thinking. Not only has he said it's going to happen, he told me exactly when it's going to happen. Put a time frame on it. It's going to happen within the next few hours. Peter changed his mind. Verse 35, "Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Peter ups the ante. There's no way. I will never deny you. I would go to the death. Zeal without knowledge. And then look what the rest of the verse says. "Likewise also said all the disciples." Well, they're not going to be outdone. You know, imagine 12 of you standing around and one of you steps up and says, "I would go to the death." Well, the rest of you are going to say, yeah, of course, we would too. Well, why not? We don't want to look like we're the slouches here, right? Those guys are collateral damage because they end up denying him too and they have egg on their face, but not quite as bad as old Peter. Another example of Peter's zeal without knowledge. This wasn't exactly a bad thing, but Peter was the only disciple to walk on water. If you think about it, Peter has the zeal, right? And in this case, his zeal was commendable. I mean, he jumps out there on that water when nobody, and then the rest of those disciples, you think they're going to get out of that boat? Maybe if they had a life jacket on. They weren't going to get out there and walk in that water, but Peter did. Look at Matthew 14, 25 through 32. Matthew 14. This is why I say I like Peter. Peter would be a great church member. You just have to instruct him a bit. You get him in the church and he's the one that, you know, he's pulling out his sword and lopping ears off left and right every time he gets into some kind of a discussion with somebody about doctrine. He needs a little bit of knowledge to temper the zeal, but he'd be a great church member. Matthew 14, 25 through 32. It says, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Now who of us, and I'm going to put myself included, who of us would see Jesus walking on the water and the first thing that we'd think of is, well, I want to walk out there and see him. I would probably just wait till he got in the boat, you know, and say, wow, that was really something. But not Peter. Verse 29. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. I mean, what a picture of conversion. He takes that first step of faith and he gets out there and then the going gets rough and the wind gets boisterous and he gets afraid and he starts to sink and he cries out unto the Lord and the Lord delivers him. I can just imagine the other disciples. You know, Peter gets out there, the only one that would even think about walking on the water. And then he starts to sink and Jesus has to pull him up and says, oh, ye of little faith. And he gets back in the boat and the other disciples say, boy, you really blew that one. You know, where was your faith, Peter? What happened? He's like, you suckers didn't get out of the boat. What are you telling me for? But you just think of Peter here. I mean, here's a guy that was full of testosterone flowing through his veins. I'm just reading James Dobson's Bringing Up Boys. Really good book so far, and I've heard great reviews from people that I trust on this one. And he's talking in the beginning of the book about why boys are different than girls. And contrary to the feminazi agenda, boys and girls, men and women, are very, very different biologically, chemically. And one of the reasons is testosterone. You know, women have testosterone too. I didn't realize this. But men have about 10 times as much testosterone. And testosterone is what makes a man a man. Right after the baby's conceived, there's a large surge of testosterone, and basically that's what turns him into a boy as opposed to a girl. And then at puberty, he gets another large surge of it. But that's what makes a man a man, a boy. That's why boys are crazy. And they don't think about things. And they do, I mean, they're risk averse, or they're not risk averse, they're risk prone, and they're aggressive, and they're not so caring and compassionate. That's because they've got testosterone flowing through their veins. And when you got a guy that acts like a woman, chances are he doesn't have very much testosterone flowing through his veins. And when you got a woman that acts like a guy, it's because she's got a lot of testosterone flowing through her veins. And that can change as well. What Dobson was saying, and I've heard this elsewhere, women that work out there in the work world, they end up getting more testosterone because they're out there doing man's work, and they end up acting more like men. And then their daughters, too. This is interesting. Daughters of working women end up having more testosterone. A brain must produce it or something based on what they see or something. So that's something to consider. And of course, men that are, you know, stay-at-home dads or something, I'm sure their testosterone goes way down. They're acting like a woman, right? So I don't know if men have estrogen or not. Women have estrogen and testosterone. And so anyway, that was really a side note. But my point is, Peter clearly was a man that was full of testosterone. This guy was a risk taker. He was aggressive. He didn't hold back. He was zealous. There was a time when Jesus appeared on the Mount. It was called the Mount of Transfiguration. And he appeared there with two other men, Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John were there at that time. And they see Jesus transfigured, standing there with Moses and Elijah. And old Peter has just got to say something. He just can't stand still and not say anything. I mean, look at what's going on here. I've got to issue some kind of a commentary on this. Turn to Mark 9, 2 through 6. Mark 9, 2 through 6. I would just have loved to have been around Jesus when he was around Peter and just saw how many eye rolls, how many sighs, how many face palms whenever Peter comes up with the next one or whatever he does. You know, he lops off Malchus's ear and Jesus is like, oh, put the ear back on, you know, put your sword away, Peter. Why didn't you wait? I would have told you not to do it. Anyway, Mark 9, 2 through 6. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller is like a tailor, a guy that whitens clothing with bleach. That's what a fuller is. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. It is said that a wise man speaks because he has something to say. A fool, because he's got to say something. Peter just had to say something. He was afraid. He just didn't know what to say. And, well, let's make three houses for you guys here. We can camp out for a while. Remember when Jesus instituted feet washing that night, and he's going around and he's going to wash each disciple's foot, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you got no part with me. Peter says, well, not just my feet, my hands, my head, my whole body. This is zeal, not according to knowledge, right? Jesus is going to wash your feet. You tell him, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, well, you're not going to have any part with me. And then the zeal just swings the other way. Well, here, wash me all then. Look at John 13, 6 through 10. Peter would have been like that one kid that a lot of families have who's kind of the fun kid. He's the kid that kind of brings spice and life to the family. He's the one that's always in trouble. He's the one that, you know, just really brings a little bit of energy into the household and makes things interesting. And you got trips to the emergency rooms frequently. You know, that kid, he was probably that one. I can imagine if you talked to Peter's parents, they would have probably had all kinds of stories to tell you about this man. John 13, 6 through 10. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So instead of just taking his word for it, okay, I don't understand it now, but I will later, what does he say? Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are all clean, or ye are clean, but not all. Once again, just speaking without thinking. Remember, think twice, speak once. You've heard the old saying where you measure twice, cut once, right? Think twice, speak once. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. Another one of my favorite quotes is, better to remain silent and have men think you a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I've done that before. There's times that I haven't done it, but I remember, you know, being at work sometimes, and not really understanding what's going on here when they're discussing technical things. And I thought, you know, probably better not to ask the stupid question. Maybe they'll think I'm an idiot because I'm not saying anything, but I'd rather not prove it to them. You know, I'll just wait and ask somebody else later. Another episode of Peter's zeal without knowledge is in the garden whenever they're coming to get Jesus. And the soldiers come, and Peter decides that he's going to defend Jesus. And he ends up lopping one of the soldiers' ears off. Look at John 18 and verse 10. John 18 and verse 10. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." Now, the thing is, Peter had actually asked Jesus whether or not he should do this right before this moment. But, you know, being impetuous, he didn't wait for the answer. Look over in Luke 22, 49 through 50. Luke 22, 49 through 50. It says, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." I can just see it now as Peter's drawing out the sword. "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" as he comes down across the guy's ear, aiming no doubt for his forehead. Peter apparently hadn't been practicing at the range all that often prior to that point. That was Peter. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, Peter, the women come to Peter and the apostles, and they tell them that Jesus is resurrected. And Peter was the first one to take off and run and check out that grave. And though one of the, I'm assuming, younger disciples beat him to the grave, Peter was the first one, when he got there, to run inside and check that thing out. The other disciple just peered in there. He wasn't going to just, you know, run inside of an open sepulcher. And Peter barges right in there, and he's going to check it out for himself. He wants to make sure. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20, 2 through 8. It says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's the Apostle John, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre." See, Peter went forth first. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." He just peered in there, took a look. "Then comes Simon Peter," I can just imagine this huffing and puffing, "What's going on here?" And barges right into that thing, doesn't even think about looking before he steps. "Then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Peter's the kind of guy he's going to barge in there first, and then the other ones are going to follow. But they're not going to be the ones to take the first step. They don't want to trip and fall if it's dark or whatever. Not Peter. He's going to go in first, and the others will end up following him. That's why a guy like Peter is a good guy. Just temper that zeal with a little bit of knowledge, and he'll be a great leader. Then there was a time one more time. I almost jumped ahead of myself. After Jesus was resurrected, he spent 40 days on earth, and the disciples were out there in their boat rowing around fishing, and they see somebody on the shore, and they realize it's Jesus. Well, Peter certainly isn't going to wait the couple of minutes it's going to take to row into shore. He girts on his fisher's coat and jumps in there and swims the whole way there while the other disciples row in. Look at John 21, 7 through 8. John 21, 7 through 8. It says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a coal or a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. So Peter, once again, he's impulsive. All Peter can think of is, there's Jesus, I want to see him. Instead of thinking for just a second, it's only going to take a minute, and maybe these guys actually need help rowing in. Nope, he just jumps right overboard, and he swims in. But imagine how that made Jesus feel. If I was on the shore, and some guy said, hey, look, it's Jesus, and he jumps out of the boat and swims in, I'd feel pretty special, wouldn't you? So this is why Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples. Peter was one that he'd take a bullet for you. He would be right there for you. He'd be one of those guys, like in my favorite country song, one of my favorites, you find out who your friends are. He's going to fire up his car in the middle of the night when he gets a call and somebody needs you to pick him up when he's broke down on the side of the road. Then there was a time, this is after the Holy Spirit had descended. Peter still is better, but he still is kind of have his old ways that are tagging along with him. And he's up there on a rooftop, and he falls into a trance, and he sees this vision. You can turn to Acts chapter 10 while I'm talking. So he sees this vision, and in this vision, a sheet is lowered down to heaven. And there's all these unclean animals on this sheet, where animals that the Jews can't eat, like pigs and shrimp and those kind of things. And the voice from heaven, clearly God speaking, tells Peter, arise, kill and eat. Let's see what Peter says. Has Peter learned his lesson yet? Does he just do what God says and just, okay, I'll just take your word for it? Look at verses 13 through 15. It says, and there came a voice to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him, God's doing a face palm right now. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. So God himself tells Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Once again, he's got partial knowledge, but he's got more zeal. Because what's Peter thinking? Well, the law of Moses tells me I can't eat these animals. But God's telling you to eat them. So you might want to just think about it for a second before you immediately respond back and tell God, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But I'll tell you, it's better to be a little too zealous than it is to be a little too sluggish, a little too lukewarm. I'd much rather have an overzealous disciple than a lukewarm, apathetic, and slothful Christian, let me tell you. Turn to Revelation 3, 15 through 17. And I can remember back in the early days of my conversion, I would argue with anybody and everybody that came across my path and tell everybody about what I had been learning and get in all kinds of trouble. When I was in the Army, I was deployed at the time, and oh man, I get flack for discussing religion and when I'm not supposed to, and eventually some of that zeal got tempered with knowledge, thankfully. I used to say that I don't look for debates look for me. That really wasn't true. I in my own twisted mind, I thought that was the case. But it probably wasn't really the case. Revelation 3, 15 through 17. Jesus writes here to the church in Laodicea. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You see, Jesus has no time for a lukewarm church or a lukewarm Christian. He wants you cold or hot. Either get with the program or get out, Jesus says. I don't want somebody that's just lukewarm. Just warming the pew seats isn't going to really do much for Jesus' church, is it? Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And boy, isn't that the case with churches these days, with Christianity these days, we think we're rich. And affluence has done more to negatively affect churches of Jesus Christ than any of the persecution the devil ever offered. That's for sure. So let's look at Peter's failures now. Peter had two major failures, one real biggie, and then another smaller one, but in that it was after Pentecost, that it was long into him being one of the chiefest of apostles, you know, a little folly. How does it say it in Ecclesiastes? As dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So whenever you're in a high position, you only have to make a little screw up and it looks really bad. If the President of the United States, in his State of the Union address, just off the cuff without thinking, says something really stupid, and they usually do multiple times, it's really bad then, right? But if some guy, you know, just like me, speaking to, you know, just a smaller group of people, if I make some off-the-cuff statement, you know, 300 million people didn't hear it. So too much is given, much is required, right? So anyway, let's look at Peter's big failure, the one that we all think of. And that's when Peter denied Christ three times. Look in Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. So we're going to read about the failure now, and then we're going to go back and we're going to retrace Peter's steps, and we're going to see all the things that led up to this failure. Verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. So here's Peter, great big old Peter, and a little girl, a little damsel comes up and says, Hey, weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? Watch Peter cower in front of a little girl. Verse 70, but he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. Little girl, I don't even know what you're talking about. Verse 71, and when he was gone into the porch, so now I'm being exposed here. I got to, you know, go somewhere else. So now, and when he was gone into the porch, another maid, here's another little girl, saw him and said unto him, unto them that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So now he's got to add an oath. He's like, hey, give me a stack of Bibles. I'll put my hand on there. I don't know this guy. I've never seen him. I don't know what you're talking about, little girl. Verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them. See, now they're surely. I mean, they are certain. They're really starting to zero in on Peter. Surely thou art one of them. For thy speech bewrayeth thee. I can tell your accent. I know you're from Galilee. I know you were with that guy. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Look at what it says, and then let me interpret for you. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Damn it, I swear to God, I don't know that guy. That's literally, probably, exactly what he said. Curse and swear. Damn it, I swear to God, I don't know the guy. See, now Peter has to up the ante. Have you ever seen that with liars? You catch them in their lie, what do? Do they back down and say, oh, I'm sorry, I lied? No. They turn up the heat, right? They're going to back you down. They're going to try to intimidate you. This is what Peter's doing. Two little girls got the best of him. Now a whole group of people come up to him and say, hey, I know your accent. I know where you're from. I know you were with him. And now he's got to up the ante. And immediately, the cock crew. And all of a sudden, Peter starts remembering, oh, I remember what Jesus said. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Imagine what he must have felt like. Not only had you denied the Lord, but what a fool you must feel like at this point, because Jesus just told you earlier that night that you will deny me tonight. And he said, no, all men would deny thee. I would go to the death with thee. I will not deny thee. What a fool he must have felt like. Now he looks like a fool. He's denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's a liar in front of multiple witnesses. How must Peter have felt? I would bet that Peter would have spent the next days, weeks, months, years thinking back on that and just saying, how could I have done that? How did it happen? I just can't imagine denying Jesus Christ. How did I do it? Well, I'm going to show you how it happened. I'm going to take you through the events that happened in Peter's life that led up to this. You see, this denial of Peter didn't happen just by chance or happenstance. It happened for a very good and real reason. It was a culmination of sins and foolish decisions that Peter had made. In this, I want you to think about your own lives and the temptations that we all face. And you think about it, you talk to people who have committed adultery or people that have committed fornication or people that ended up getting drunk or whatever. Things like that. And what do they think? I just can't believe that happened. How did it happen? It didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because you started taking steps that led up to that. You started making foolish decisions that led up to that thing. So the first thing, and we've seen some of these things already. The first thing was that Peter had warned Jesus that Satan desired to have him and the other disciples as well. So Peter had been warned that Satan is coming after you. Look at Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. The problem was Peter did not heed this warning. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. When Jesus says something twice, pay attention. When he says, verily, verily, pay attention. When he says, Simon, Simon, you better listen up. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, all the disciples. Remember, you in the Middle English is plural. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter had been warned that Satan is after you guys. And I've specifically prayed for thee, Peter, because remember, Peter's the leader of the group. And Peter obviously needs to be converted, doesn't he? Because Jesus says, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. So Peter's been warned that Satan's after him, and he knows he's not converted yet, but he doesn't take heed to this warning. Peter's heading for a fall. Then Peter contradicts the words of Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus told him? We read about it in Matthew 16, 21 through 22. Jesus said that he would be delivered and that the chief priests and rulers would have him crucified and he would be killed and he would be raised again the third day. And what does Peter do? Be it far from thee, O Lord, this shall not happen to thee. Peter contradicted Jesus to his face and told Jesus that he was wrong. This is not going to happen. This is another step in Peter. You can see Peter heading for a fall. When you start not paying attention to what Jesus says, when you start contradicting what the Word of God says, you are headed for a fall. When you read in the Word of God and it says something and warns you about something, whatever it might be, and you poo-poo that and say, nah, I'm not worried about that. That's not going to apply to me. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, I can deal with my friends who are bad influences on me. They're not going to affect me. You're headed for a fall. Flee fornication. Oh, I can spend time with my girlfriend alone for long periods of time when it's dark. I'm not worried about it. I've got resolve. You're headed for a fall, just like Peter. Remember, Jesus told Peter that he wouldn't allow him to wash his feet. And what's Peter do? Contradict him. He says, oh, no, no, you're not washing my feet. Look at the attitude. What I'm trying to get you to see is Peter's attitude. He immediately contradicts Christ twice when Jesus says something. His attitude is not being submissive to the Lord. He's heading for a fall. Turn to Psalm 119 and verse 128. Psalm 119 and verse 128. We're supposed to esteem all of God's precepts concerning all things to be right. We're not supposed to contradict them. Psalm 119 and verse 128. Says, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now let me ask you a question. Was Peter esteeming all thy precepts concerning all things to be right? Of course he wasn't. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. He says, no, you're not. Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. He says, no, you're not. He was not esteeming all of God's precepts concerning all things to be right. He was telling Jesus flat out, you're wrong. He was contradicting the Word of God, not submitting himself to it. Peter told Jesus, Jesus told Peter, remember, that he would deny him thrice. And we've already looked at this verse. And Peter arrogantly and vehemently said that though all men would deny him, yet not I, And I'm not going to read you the verse. I've already read them to you. You know what this was? This is called pride. Though all men would deny thee, not me, maybe the rest of these schlubs will deny you. They might. I mean, I've seen these. I've hung out with these guys in the locker room. They don't have much faith, clearly, but not me. Not me. After all, I mean, did any of the rest of them jump out on the water and start walking? I'm not going to deny you. They might, but not me. Pride, it goeth before destruction, we're told. Turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Think about a sin. Think about the worst sin you can possibly think about. And then if you ever in your heart say, well, I could never do that. I would never do that. You are headed for a fall because you're just like Peter. Pride goeth before destruction. James was exhorting us about sodomy. Think about a sodomite and say, oh, I could never do that. Don't kid yourself. You could do anything if God released His restraining hand upon you. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and in haughty spirit before a fall. You see a guy that falls, reason backwards. He started out with a proud and a haughty spirit. Anytime you see somebody that falls, you know that the origin of that fall was a proud and haughty spirit that led him to that fall. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 12. I'll bet you it was hard for Jesus to watch Peter, because Jesus knows what's going to happen anyway. But he's warning Peter. He sees Peter heading in the wrong direction. You ever see that with your own kids? You see your kids heading in the wrong direction, and it pains you? You're just like, I know that, boy, this is not going to turn out well. And you know what? I've warned them. I've done what I can. I can't, you know, they're old enough now. I can't restrain them or whatever. Well, you just watch them go for a fall and then hope that God picks up the pieces. And I'm sure that this was hard for Jesus to watch, seeing this happen to Peter. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Isn't that usually what happens? Right before somebody hits the wall, they're all confident. They're just raring to go, and nothing's going to stop me. And all of a sudden, bam, head first into a wall. And then they wonder, what in the world just happened? Remember whenever Jesus was in the garden and they came to get him? We just read about that. And Peter says, shall we smite with a sword? And lops off Malchus's ear. Peter didn't wait on Jesus. He rather just acted on his impulse and he committed violence. Remember? He should have waited. Wait on the Lord, we're told. When you pray to God about something, I just thought of this. When you pray to God about something, it's not just good enough to just pray about it and then do whatever the heck you want to do. This is exactly what Peter did. Just think about the analogy. He prays to God, Lord, shall I smite with the sword? And before God even gets a chance to say no, Peter does what he's going to do already. Think about that the next time you pray about something. I love that. You ever talk to somebody, they're going to make some boneheaded, stupid decision? I'm praying about it. Yeah, right. To salve your conscience. That's what you're praying about. Because whenever it turns out badly, you want to be able to say, well, I prayed about it, and God must have thought it was okay because He didn't stop me. Isn't that how we think? When you pray about it, wait and see what God says. And furthermore, open your Bible and read the thing. Then maybe you'll find out what God has to say. If you don't read your Bible every day, don't expect to have one bit of wisdom, one bit of knowledge, and have answered prayer because you don't know what in the world God's saying. You got to read your Bible every day. But Peter didn't wait. We're told in Proverbs 19 and verse 2, also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Peter was without knowledge, and he hasted with his feet, and he sinned. Jesus said, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. If Peter would have kept up that kind of nonsense, he would have died an early death. He's headed for a fall. Then Jesus gets arrested. And Peter forsakes the Lord. He doesn't stick with the Lord. He forsakes the Lord. Now, Jesus taught us that we're supposed to forsake ourselves to be his disciple, right? Look at Luke 14 and verse 33. Are you glad that I preached this sermon to you instead of just letting it go so you never heard it? Mm-hmm. I hope so. Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You're supposed to forsake everything but Jesus. Peter forsook Jesus. You see that? Never make a decision where you have to forsake Jesus Christ, his truth, his church, his precepts. You never make that decision. You forsake everything else in your life that you have to, but you never forsake God and his word and what he tells you to do. Never. Then Jesus gets arrested and they're hauling him off to be tried. And Peter follows him afar off. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 58. Now I realize I'm drawing a bit of an analogy, I guess, of a picture, I guess you could say, of this, that Peter followed him afar off. What I'm drawing from this is, stick close to Jesus. Obviously, metaphorically, in our case, he's not right in front of us where we're physically walking. But stick close to him. But Peter didn't stick close to him. A band of soldiers are around him. And after all, you just lopped the guy's ear off. They might be kind of mad at you. So he holds back a little while. He follows afar off. Matthew 26 and verse 58. Says, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. You know, we're told that we are supposed to draw nigh unto God, not follow him afar off. Get close to him. Stay close to him. That's what James tells us. James 4 and verse 8. Keep your finger in Matthew 26. We're going back there. But James 4 and verse 8, James tells us to draw nigh unto God. James 4 and verse 8. It says, draw nigh unto God, or draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What do you suppose if Peter would have walked right up there with those guys bravely and walked right next to Jesus the whole way into that judgment hall, he would have had his mind on Jesus. When they said, hey, you were with Jesus, there would have been no denying it. He would have been with him. He would have never denied him if he would have been drawing nigh unto God. Peter's headed for a fall. Then, when Peter gets there and Jesus is being questioned, Peter's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's keeping his distance from Jesus. You ever been there in your life? You ever been hanging out with the wrong crowd? You don't want to hang with the brethren. You might be exposed, right? You might be reproved. You want to hang out with these other worldly friends. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 58. The verse we just read. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He sits with the servants. He's hanging out with the lowlifes. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's not right up there paying attention to what's happening with Jesus. Look at verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace. See, he's outside. Peter's not in the inner circle there with Jesus anymore. He's hanging out outside on the outskirts. He doesn't want to be seen with him, right? I mean, this might be dangerous. If Jesus is going to be put to death, Peter's thinking, I might be put to death too. Remember Mr. Though all men would deny thee, I would go to the death with thee. Remember that guy? Now he's hanging outside with the little girls, with the maidens. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. He still can't get away from him, though. Verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, now he goes even further away. He's being exposed. He's not drawing nigh unto God. He's keeping his distance. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Like Jonah. Jonah thinks he's going to run from the Lord, right? Not going to draw nigh to God. He's going to go, gets on a ship and starts heading to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. He ended up in a whale's belly for a while, got spewed back out, went to Nineveh anyway. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that evil communication corrupts good manners. Remember, Peter's hanging out with the wrong crowd, and what happens? He ends up falling into a grievous sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Why do you suppose Paul says, "Be not deceived"? Because a lot of people are deceived on this point. Oh, I can hang out with those people. Oh, I can go to the bar. You know, after all, I mean, I'm not getting drunk like the rest of these guys. I'm just having a good time there. You know, I can do that. I can hang out with these people. I can go to these heavy metal rock concerts and hang out with a bunch of drug using worthless people of society. That's not going to affect me, right? I can hear this vile crap being spewed out of their mouths. Oh, it's not going to affect me. I can listen to whatever music I want. You don't think so? We're told in Proverbs 13 and verse 20 that a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." If your friends are good and wise friends, they'll rub off their wisdom on you. If your friends are foolish and stupid people, they're going to rub off their foolishness on you. Be careful who your friends are. So all these foolish decisions and sinful actions put Peter in a position and a mindset which culminated in his denial of Christ. You see it? Jesus warned Peter and the other disciples that Satan was after him. He didn't pay attention. Peter doesn't listen to Jesus. He contradicts Jesus. He tells Jesus he's wrong. "This doesn't apply to you. This doesn't apply to me," Peter thinks. Peter's proud and haughty. Peter doesn't wait on an answer from Jesus. He just goes on and does whatever he wants to anyway. Then Peter forsakes Jesus whenever he's arrested. Then Peter follows him afar off. He keeps his distance. He doesn't draw nigh to God. Then Peter hangs out with the wrong crowd. And all of a sudden, here comes the fall. Now the pump has been primed. Everything is ready. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And now the questions start coming. And Peter denies him three times. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, to take heed. "Ye that stand, take heed, lest ye fall." This is why I'm giving you this warning. I want you to think about these things. Take them home with you this week. Think about what caused Peter's downfall. And don't repeat, don't follow in his footsteps. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We're told in Proverbs 4 and verse 26 to ponder the way of thy path and let all thy ways be established. Ponder the way of your path. Think about where you're going. Don't follow Peter's poor example. Now this was Peter's biggest failure. This is one we all remember. But there was another time that Peter had a failure. This one won't take nearly as long. Peter, after he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had been brought into New Testament churches, Peter's there hanging out with some of the Jews, or with the Gentiles in a Gentile church. Peter's eating with them, no problem whatsoever. Probably enjoying a nice BLT or something. He wasn't able to enjoy a few years prior to that. And then the Jews come from Jerusalem. And these guys think, oh, these Gentiles, these guys are still unwashed. They need to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses. They got to become Jews. You wouldn't want to sit with an uncircumcised person. After all, we don't deal with the Gentiles, never have. And Peter sees the Jews coming, and he decides, you know what? I just don't think I'm going to sit at the table with these Gentiles anymore. I'm going to go hang out with my Jew friends now, because I don't want to be seen with these guys. I mean, imagine yourself if you're out at a public event or something, and there's a couple of church members that happen to be there too, and you go sit with your friends because I don't want to be seen with these guys. You imagine being seen with Jason sitting there? I don't want to be with him. You know, I mean, what might they think? Evil communication corrupts good manners. I mean, they may start to question my character after all, right? That'd be the wrong thing to do, right? I'm kidding, of course. But this is what Peter did. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. I'll read you about it. And what happened was, the Apostle Paul saw these, Apostle Paul saw these shenanigans going on, and he rebuked Peter right to his face. An apostle of Jesus Christ gets rebuked right to his face. The infallible Pope gets rebuked right to his face. Can you imagine that? Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, Paul says, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, these are the Jews, which did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was all, or also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, in other words, you're eating just like the Gentiles, you're acting like a Gentile, you got liberty to do that, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Why do you all of a sudden take the side of these Jews, saying these Gentiles ought to be like Jews? Why are you taking their side? Just sitting with these guys is taking their side. You're giving credence to what they're saying. Why are you doing that? The Gentiles were good enough for you before the Jews were there. You ever do that? You ever do that? Especially kids. That really hurts. You're really close. See, you're close with your brother, you're close with your cousins, and then the cousin's friends come over, and the cousins ditch you. Or the brother ditches you for the friends. How does that make you feel? I've experienced that when I was a kid. That kind of thing really hurts, doesn't it? This is probably what those Gentiles felt like. We were good enough for you, Peter, until the Jews come around. Now we're not good enough for you anymore. Paul rebukes him to the face. Paul writes later to Timothy and says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may see and fear. There's a time to rebuke somebody in the presence of everybody else. Because guess what? The other Jews were carried away with Peter's dissimulation. Even another apostle, the apostle Barnabas. At this point, Paul would have been wrong to pull Peter off to the side and say, hey, Peter, you know what? You ought to eat with those Gentiles. This ain't right. Why? Because Peter's actions had already affected everybody else. Paul needed to address that right to his face in front of everybody else. And Peter would have felt about this big. But he needed it. I can just imagine Peter reading the book of Galatians someday when Paul writes it, telling this story, and he's reading along there, oh yeah, you give it to him, Paul, yeah, you've adopted another gospel, yeah, oh, you guys are bewitched, oh yeah, let him have it. And he gets, no, what, huh? Wait a minute, he rebuked Peter to the face. Now wait a second, why did you have to include that story? Was that really necessary? I can just see, you know, Peter calling up Paul and saying, what in the world are you putting in this epistle anyway? This wasn't necessary. You didn't have to put me in here. When I wrote my epistle about you, I called you our beloved brother Paul. You've written unto you like the other scriptures have, and that people have wrested your words, which are hard to understand sometime. And then you write to this church and say that you rebuked me straight to the face. I'm just kind of making this up. I have no idea if that happened or not. Probably not. Peter probably took his stripes well. But I just wanted to give you a little comic relief. We're told that conversion is a process, right? Even Peter, an apostle, one of the chiefest of apostles, he still needs to be converted, doesn't he? The path of the just, we're told in Proverbs 4:18, is as the shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Peter still needed to be converted. Now let's just talk about Peter's recovery then from his failure. Because I don't want to leave you thinking that Peter was just a slouch. I don't want to leave you just thinking about his failure. I want to give you some hope. Because though Peter failed, he ended up doing very well in his latter end. You know, after Peter denied Jesus, it appears that he was ready to throw in the towel and just go back to his old life. And I never thought about this until I heard a preacher preaching on it. It might have been, I think it was at the pastor's conference. One of those Arminian preachers, believe it or not. And he made this point, and I thought, you know, I think he's right. You remember what Peter says? Turn to John 21, 2 through 3. John 21, 2 through 3. This is after Jesus is resurrected, ascended. The disciples have all seen him and everything. He's still on earth, though, hasn't ascended yet. And it says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Peter says, I go a-fishing. Now wait a minute. Let's think about this for a second. Jesus had told Peter that he'd make him a fisher of men. You remember that when he called him? Peter was one of the apostles. Peter was one that was supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus hadn't actually given him that commission yet, but they had been commissioned when Jesus was on earth to go out into Israel and preach the gospel, and Peter's supposed to be sharing the good news. Jesus has just recently been resurrected. Peter would have had numerous people to tell this about. What an exciting opportunity. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Go proclaim it on the housetops. Jesus said, what you've heard in the ear, go proclaim it on the housetops, right? What you've heard in secret. Peter would have had a big job to do. But he says, I go a-fishing. Why in the world would he go fishing when he had a whole world to convert? Because he's given up. He's just denied Jesus three times, and he feels like a real piece of crap. He's like, you know, I blew it. Who in the world is going to listen to me? Oh yeah, you're that guy that denied him three times, right? You even cursed and swore to God and everything. You lied. You denied Jesus Christ. Why am I going to listen to you? Peter's just feeling in the dumps. I'm going to go back to my old job. I'm done. Jesus has no use for me, Peter thinks. But Jesus converts Peter and asks him three times whether he loves him or not. He gives him one opportunity to say that he, to affirm his love for Jesus for every time that he denied him. You deny me three times, I'm going to give you three times to prove to me that you love me. Look at John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now some people say he's talking about the fish. I used to think he was talking about the disciples, but I wonder. Peter goes a-fishing, they caught the fish. Peter, you love me more than these fish? You love me more than this old life of yours, this old job of yours? It's interesting, this is about 40 days after Jesus had been walking the earth. Jesus gave Peter a while to think about it. He gave that a while to sink in and let Peter realize what a wretch he was before he goes and heals him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're a shepherd. Feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. You're going to be a shepherd, not a fisherman, Peter. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Three times, Peter was asked, do you love me? And three times he was able to affirm that I love thee. And that had to hurt. I mean, you can tell Peter's, he's starting to hurt. And just as he continued to increase the intensity when he denied him, he starts to increase the intensity to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Why do you keep asking me this? This is embarrassing. You know that I love you. After each time he affirms his love for him, Jesus tells him what to do. Feed my sheep. Stay away from this fishing stuff. Get out of your old life. Be a shepherd. Feed my sheep. And Peter would be a shepherd and a pastor, not a fisherman, for the rest of his life. Look at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter writes here to some brethren, and he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God." Isn't that what Jesus told him to do? "Feed my sheep. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but as being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Peter says, "I also am an elder. I also am one that feeds the flock of God." Towards the end of his life, he's still keeping Jesus' commandment there to feed my sheep. Now Peter went from being a weak Christian to being a pillar in the Christian church. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 9. Now remember, a pillar in the church can still have his weaknesses. Don't ever get into this hero worship stuff and to think that some great man in the church could never fall. He could, because we just saw it happen to Peter after these words were spoken. Galatians 2 and verse 9, "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Peter was a pillar in the church. He went from being a weak Christian to a pillar. A pillar holds everything else up. Peter, all the weight of the church is on him now. So if you have fallen, just remember, the Lord can lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. A just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Remember that. If you fall, it's not the end. It's just a new opportunity. Talk to people that are successful in this world, people that are successful in business. How many times did they fail before they finally made it? A bunch. Very few of them made it on the first shot. They failed. So when you fail, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and keep on trying. Peter went on, instead of being intimidated by little girls and denying Jesus Christ, Peter went on to preach Jesus Christ boldly in the face of opposition. I want to read you some verses here, and you tell me if there isn't a profound change that comes over Peter. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. This is whenever the Spirit filled the church and they all spake with tongues and people thought that these guys were drunk. And it says there, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." He stands up, lifts up his voice. Peter now goes from being the one who denied him, who was embarrassed of Jesus Christ, to being the leader and the speaker for them all. Look at Acts chapter 3. 12 through 15. Look at some of the things that Peter says to people who were opposing him and threatening him with violence. He says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Look at the boldness of this man. He condemns these Jews and says, "You're the ones that killed Jesus Christ," knowing that this could cost him his life. But look at the boldness he has now. Look in Acts chapter 4, 8 through 14. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He's talking to the leaders here. He's not talking to some little girls anymore. He's talking to the leaders. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They're left speechless. Here comes Peter, who is cowering in the face of little girls not very long before this, and he's preaching boldly to the chief priests, the ones that he was hiding from, hanging out with the wrong crowd, and now he's preaching to them, saying, "You murdered Jesus Christ, and there is not salvation in any other." Look at verse 29. After Peter was out of prison here, and they have a prayer meeting in the church, and he says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Peter preached Jesus Christ even though it caused him persecution. Look at Acts chapter 5, 40 through 42. "And to him they agreed," that is to, Gamaliel. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And there departed from the presence of the council, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Peter was denying Jesus in front of little girls earlier, and now Peter's being beaten, he's being threatened, and he's still preaching Jesus Christ, flying in the face of their commandments not to do it, and rejoicing that he was worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Jesus then later used Peter to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 15 and verse 7. "Here is the one that denied him. Of all the apostles that Jesus could have used to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, he uses Peter, the one who denied him." So remember, when you fall, rise up again, God can do great things with you. Acts 15 and verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, should hear the word of the gospel and believe." It was by the one who fell the farthest that God used to open the door of faith to the whole world, to the whole entire Gentile world. And Peter would ultimately end up glorifying Jesus Christ in his death. Peter made up for his failures here. Look in John 21, 18 through 19. John 21, 18 through 19. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young," he's talking to Peter, "thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Jesus told Peter that you are going to die. It sounds like a crucifixion death. You're going to stretch forth your hands. And history has it, he died that death. History says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus was. He wasn't worthy of it. I don't know if that's true or not. But anyway, look at the difference in Peter now. Before, when Jesus told Peter that Jesus would be crucified, he said, "Oh, no, 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 you're not going to." When he says, "I'm going to wash your feet," Peter says, "Oh, no, you're not." Now he tells him something which is not good. "Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death." Peter does. He's learned his lesson now. He's got zeal tempering back his knowledge. And Peter ended up dying as a witness for Jesus Christ. He fell and he was lifted up the whole way to martyrdom, which is one of the greatest blessings that a Christian could ever have. So I hope you've learned something from the life of Peter, and I hope you take these things home with you and consider them.